necessarily comfortable for us. God's jealousy is not, though, only for his glory, which it certainly is for. It's not only for the worship of him, which he rightly deserves, but he's also jealous for the life that he has created for his people. The relationship with him, this perfection that he created this world to exist in. And so as we talk about why God has given us his law, what it does for us, one of the things that it does for us is it calls us back to and forms us into the people that he created us to be. It helps us to see the way forward that provides for us the life that he intends. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. Before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you do care, and that you care enough to be jealous for our best. We pray that you would help us to see that as we open up your word. Help us to see the ways in which you are reaching out and working on our lives to bring us back. As we open up your word today, we just pray that you would help us to understand it. Give me the words to speak and give everyone here the ears to hear your words as you intended them. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be continuing today in our series Greater, this conversation between the book of Leviticus and the book of Hebrews, and we're coming down the home stretch. Today we finish chapter 12. There are 13 chapters of Hebrews. And chapter 13 is mainly kind of parting application and guidance. So today is really sort of the conclusion of the main idea, the focus of the book of Hebrews, the idea that Jesus is greater than all that has come before and in turn all that has come since. Now last week, Andrew talked about how Jesus is the greater motivation for this life. So following that by faith chapter, the long list of all those who lived faithfully, the author showed us that this cloud of witnesses provides us with a model for living in the faith. But it isn't just like that we should be like them. What we can do is we can recognize that the same Savior that was guiding them through is the same Savior that we have. And so we aren't necessarily meant to do the same things that they did, but we can and should live with the same single-minded resolve. Because we have the same promises. And even more than that, we have been given more of the fulfillment. Because for us, Jesus is not something to just look forward to and hope for. No, we live on this side of the incarnation. And so we, unlike the Old Testament saints, we have seen the Messiah. We have seen where the story goes. And so our motivation, we're told in Hebrews 12:2, comes from looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that text has two different points of emphasis. We see the cross and we see the throne. Now the cross is the place where Jesus fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. It's where he became the sacrifice and paid the punishment for sin. He is the means by which God's people can have relationship with God. He is the greater Adam, the one from the line of Abraham who would bless all the nations. He's the one who lived out the law perfectly, one who established the kingship in the line of David. And we looked at all of those covenant promises in the Old Testament. But the cross brings all of these pieces together and shows us that Jesus is greater than all of the human efforts to be good and achieve goodness and find God and make sense of this life. The cross is the way that God is redeeming his world. We are brought back to who we are meant to be through the work of Jesus. And so as we read the Bible, we can see in Scripture how God orchestrated events and worked in human history to bring all of this about. Now, the concept of throne is a little bit harder for us because it requires faith. Right? Faith being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The Bible tells us that Jesus is ruling over his creation from the throne. All things are under his authority. And the reason why that's hard is because for us living in creation, it doesn't always feel that way. Right? It's hard to imagine what God is doing in this situation or why he allowed that to happen or how in the world he could ever turn that thing over there into good. We can't see where all of this is going or how it all works together. And so the throne is a reminder to us that there's much more going on than what we see. And it forces us to trust God in what we cannot make sense of ourselves. See, the throne points us forward to a time when Jesus will return and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And at that point, there will be no confusion. Nobody will be going, I wonder how, like, it will be there. We will see it. Everything will be a perfect reflection of God. The order of the world will match his goodness, and all will be well. But it puts us in this place where we're living in this tension of what is and what will be. And as we live our lives, we feel sort of the cross pressures of living for the moment and living for eternity, which is what we're going to talk about today. Today, the author of Hebrews forces us to think about what looking to Jesus means and why focusing on both the cross and the throne helps us to see this world for what it is. And as usual, Hebrews is going to do this by weaving together all sorts of things, this thick tapestry of imagery, and, well, we have a lot to do. So let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, it says this. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." So what is being described here is God as he revealed himself as to Israel as the storm on the mountain. So if you know the story, God rescues Israel from Egypt. He brings them across the wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, God puts on a show of magnificence. And so at Sinai, God's presence was tangible. When the people were camped there, nobody said, I wonder where God is. Like, he was right there. But even though he was right there, what his power and majesty did was it actually revealed a distance. It showed a distance between God and his people. Because to see God's glory manifested in this earthly form brought about fear. And we see that clearly in Exodus chapter 20. Right? God gives the people the Ten Commandments, and then it goes on to say in verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and they trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." And so we see here that the response to God's people was trembling. A trembling that made them want to distance themselves from God. They didn't want God to speak to them. They didn't want to be under his powerful authority. God's otherness was overwhelming to them. Hebrews tells us even Moses was in fear. But in Exodus 20, we see Moses step up actually and help guide the people through this fear. Right there, we see Moses putting God's glory into perspective. And what Moses says about what they are seeing is that he says God's holiness, God's power is meant to produce an appreciation. This is supposed to be you see God and it leads you to obey him. Knowing who God is should make us see sin as a sad and weak alternative to what he offers. God reveals in his might, he reveals his might in earthly form to give his people something to hold on to. Because the revelation of God's power in earthly form, and it's not just at the mountain, but we see this in creation, we see it in the flood. These are all a solid place to stand in when we face all the other power that is in the world around us. When we see God's power as the Bible describes it, we should not be overwhelmed by some nation that has a great army or how much authority the government achieves. Because all of it pales in comparison to the power that God has already revealed to us. Now, with all of that, I want to point out that the author of Hebrews is telling these first century Jewish Christians that they don't experience God in the same way that their ancestors did at Sinai. Right? He says, you have not come to what may be touched. He's telling them, you don't live at the base of a mountain. You're not seeing God right before you in the same way. And so while Sinai was an important step, it was not the destination. It was not the end of the story. Eventually, God told the people of Israel, pack up and move on. This is not where you stay. God had something greater planned, which is glorious, because we need more than Sinai. Because what God's holiness and glory do is they create a problem for us. And the problem is he's a lot stronger than we are. He's a lot more righteous than we are, and just and holy. And if we're going to stand in the presence of something so much greater than us, we need to know how that power relates to us. Right? God's sovereignty tells us that he's in control, that he will achieve his ends, but we need to know how we fit into those plans. And so at the base of the mountain, fear comes from not knowing where the lightning is going to strike. The Israelites aren't sure how to relate to this power that is before them. And so they and we need more than Sinai if we're going to love and trust God. And God gives that to us. And the author here paints a second picture for us. God's power expressed in a very different form. In verse 22 it says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so the author of Hebrews presents to us a different mountain. Right, we have Mount Sinai, now we have Mount Zion and the city of the living God. And unlike the partial description of God and relationship that we're given at Sinai, the experience of God at Zion is all about completion. It's about where this is all going. And so what do we see? We see a great feast with angels and the people of God engaged in celebration. We see Jesus, and there's three things here mentioned about him. First, he is present, which means we don't have to imagine him on the throne anymore. We will see it unveiled. And all of the distance that we feel right now will be gone. Second, we see that he's a judge. We see that every injustice and abuse has been made right. Abel is mentioned here, right? The first murder, the first taking of life. And in that, we are promised that every wrong will be reversed all the way back to the beginning. No evil will have some sense of eternal power. It all ends here. Third, we see him as the mediator. Right? Jesus mediates or stands between us and God as the means of salvation. And it all comes to its consummation in the new Jerusalem. Here, God's people have been made perfect, so they may stand before God with confidence. Jesus' work of mediation has brought them to this end where God's people no longer have anything to fear. And so all of this reveals the glory of God in a greater way. It says here, it's a better word. It connects God's people to his ends and his power. We see all that God is doing to bring this world forward to perfection. In Mount Zion, we see the final chapter of the story. We might not know all that's going on right now. We might not understand how it all fits together. But we know where it's all headed. So Mount Zion rectifies all the problems of Sinai by moving us forward in God's plan and showing us how he overcomes the fear of judgment and inadequacy. It shows us that his power and his authority are being used to bring perfection for all those who are his. It shows us how Jesus' life given to mediate comes forward as it brings us to righteousness. What we see is that at the cross, Jesus did the work, and on the throne, Jesus brings all of that to fullness. Now, the issue we have with this verse, maybe it's not an issue for you, it's a little bit for me studying it, is the verb tense. It doesn't say we will eventually come to Zion. What it says to us is you have come to Mount Zion. Which is weird, because this reality has yet to present itself. But the author tells us it's already here. And for me, I read that and I wonder, where? If this exists on earth, tell me where, I will go there. I want what is described here, but it isn't what this world looks like. So how do we make sense of that? Well, what we're being invited into here is an experience of time that is divine. The fact that all of this is assured through God's perfection means we can live as if it is right in front of us right now, even as we wait for it to come to fruition. By the way, this is how God sees everything. God doesn't see time as this unfolding thing on what's going to happen next. He sees the whole plan at one time as fully fulfilled. And he's inviting us to do the same. Future events are no longer what ifs, they are as God wills. When he declares the future, it is sure. And so we're being encouraged to grab hold of this eternal kingdom while we are still living here in the temporary. So Zion is greater than Sinai because Sinai left things unsure. It revealed God as the authority, but it didn't reveal how that authority and that power related fully to God's people. And without this assurance, it created fear and trembling. And as I said, that fear and trembling is because it left too many variables open. It created a vision of God, but not a full vision of his kingdom. And so this idea of Mount Zion completes the picture. Not just by giving us more details, but what the cross and the throne do for us is they secure this reality. So no longer are we just hoping for what we do not see. No, we can live out right now an eternity that is secure. The author of Hebrews goes on to apply this for us, verse 25. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So the author gives us a warning here. It's a reminder that the way that we live this life matters. What we believe and where we put our hope has eternal consequences. It isn't just that having faith helps us in this life. As a matter of fact, any of you who have lived the Christian life know sometimes living a life committed to God makes things more difficult. But what the author is saying here is to refuse Jesus in this life makes the power on the mountain, the judge in Zion, opposed to you. To not rely on Jesus' mediation on behalf of his people means that you will stand before God in fear because you're standing there on your own merit. You're standing there with God completely judging you in all of your sin. And I would say this is where the fear of Sinai is a good thing. It shows us how far from God's glory and holiness we are. It shows us how badly we need to be saved. But that fear shouldn't cause us to run and hide. Instead, the cross and the throne invite us to share in God's glory. It shows us that the power that humbles us is the same power that redeems us. But in order to be saved, we have to give up on the idea that we can save ourselves. That we can make this life worth living. That we can be good enough on our own. We have to stop believing that we are the answer to our problems. And so the warning here from heaven is, you have sinned against God and set a course in this life that leads to death. But the promise of Zion is, Zion is waiting for those who turn to Jesus and put their hope in his work of mediation. And I think the struggle for us, as 21st century American Christians, is that the experience of Mount Sinai, the humbling of God's people, is very far from us. We live in a time and a place where it's easy to imagine that we're okay, that human ingenuity will solve most of our problems. Elon Musk has it under control. Right? And that the fights in right in front of us for kind of temporary power, that those are what really matter. It's easy for us to not be overwhelmed by God and be overwhelmed by everything else. And time is going to reveal for us how absolutely foolish this is. The author of Hebrews used another visual description here to show us how this will happen. Verse 26 says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And so the description that the author gives us is of a great shaking. Right, the author references here God shaking the earth with his voice in Exodus, and then quotes Haggai 2, which is this promise to yet once more shake the heavens and the earth. And the author doesn't leave us to kind of figure out what that might mean. It describes it for us. God will shake the earth to remove all that is not eternal. And so again, in the end, it will be very clear. There will be a clear distinction between what is part of God's kingdom and what is part of the passing world. How will we know? Because when the world is shaken, all that is not part of God's kingdom will fall away. And only what is unshakable will remain. So once again, we're getting a glimpse of the future here. We're being shown what will be. And it feels so different than the world we live in. Because right now, the temporary is right here. The eternal realities are blended together with the temporary all around us. It's hard to distinguish which ones are which. And it's always been confusing. It's always been complex. And this might just be me speaking from living right now, but it feels more confusing than it has ever been before. And what we all want is for it to be simpler. More clear. We want it to be easy. Go this way. Everything will be fine. We long for the clarity that Hebrews 12 talks about. But we're not there yet. We continue to struggle as people who are living in a temporary world while living for eternity. And I'll just say, one of the things that the last few years has brought to the surface is that Christians have very different ways of dealing with this tension. This tension of what I'll call dual citizenship. Being citizens of both earth and heaven. Some people imagine that these two are distinct and they can just be kind of kept separate, and so that's what we should do, is just kind of create these two different worlds. Others see them as one and the same and they don't feel the need to make any distinctions. Just kind of live and, you know, God will sort it out. Some see earthly means and how we live our lives and do things in this temporary world as the way to accomplish God's eternal and heavenly ends. Others spend all their time critically untangling what is finite from what is eternal. They think the worst thing in the world would be to spend any of their time on anything that isn't forever. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on all of these different positions, but I think it's important for us to note that much of the conflict we see in the church, especially as it applies to how to relate to the world around us, comes from seeing our approach sort of to how the kingdom of earth and kingdom of heaven interact. And rather than getting into some sort of philosophical discussion, I want to stick to the text here and just go, what does Hebrews 12 tell us about this? How does God tell us to respond to this? And the last two verses here give us, I think, a foundation of how we should respond to all the tension of trying to balance the temporary and the eternal. Here's what it says, verse 28. It says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And so based on what we have covered, not only today, but over the last few weeks, the author here gives us a therefore, right? Therefore, this is how you should respond. Because of the cloud of witnesses and the cross and the throne, he says, you should live as a people who are aware. And what I mean by this is, those who have not been awoken to the reality of Jesus in heaven don't feel the tension that we're talking about. They might feel like this life doesn't offer them everything that they want. They might feel like, man, my life feels boring or it doesn't feel like it has purpose. But they have zero clarity as to why that is. As people of Zion, though, we know sin has blinded us and made us temporary creatures. It has made us worship creation over creator, Romans 1 tells us. We know that the power struggles of this world are happening under the authority of God. And so as people who are aware, our lives should reflect the glimpse of eternity that we have been given. And the author gives us two ways in which our lives should look different. First says, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In the cross and the throne, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, this certainly means that all earthly powers and forces can't take away the promises of God, but that isn't the shaking that the author is actually talking about. As we've said, the shaking of Hebrews chapter 12 is God's shaking. It's the removal of all the things that are passing and meaningless to leave behind what has eternal value. And so what we're being told here is that as we enter into relationship with God, we're not just receiving a personal salvation. We are becoming citizens of a new kingdom. And this kingdom is not one that bends and flexes with the cares and concerns of this world. It's a kingdom that's eternal. It's a kingdom that's secure. It's a kingdom that's forever. It's a kingdom that's unshakable. More than that, as we've seen, this kingdom is now. Which means we don't have to wait for the events to play out. We don't have to worry about what's happening all around us. Because God's kingdom is not bound by time, like the temporary world is. This experience of Mount Zion that's described here will happen no matter how popular the church or Jesus is in the surrounding culture. Which should give us great confidence. First, because being part of an unshakable kingdom makes us unshakable. We have eternal value because we are God's people. This keeps us, or should keep us, from the despair that seems so common in the world around us right now. We don't have to make something of ourselves. We don't have to prove our value because our worth is not determined by what this temporary world thinks of us. Jesus has made us part of his unshakable kingdom. And this gives us eternal self-worth that nothing can take away. Additionally, this should give us confidence in all that we put our hand to. Now, as we live in this temporary world, we still have to do temporary things. Right? We have to eat and sleep and cook and exercise and earn money and da, 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 lots of stuff. We have to play a role in the temporary power structures around us. We should vote and volunteer and even protest. But what's different is we should not be doing these things for short-term purposes. Our work is to bring glory to God as we work towards His ends. And so knowing the final chapter of the story helps to give focus to where we put our time and our energy. But even more, it changes how we think about the work that we're doing. Our time and energy in this world is all an opportunity to worship God. And everything that is put towards the worship of God has eternal value. Since it's Reformation Day, Luther used to talk about the milkmaid and the changing of diapers and all these sorts of things as the way that we worship God. He started to see the worship of God in all of those little monotonous details of life. Because it wasn't about the thing that you're doing, it's about who you're doing those things towards. His purpose and or his teaching was basically you can glorify God in all of it. One of my favorite verses about this, and some may say I overquote it, but I think in the time that we live in, where it feels like everything takes more time and energy than it should, I think it's necessary. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is about our understanding of the future kingdom and how it affects this life now. And it says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Which is a great reminder to us when we are faced with kind of the limitedness of this transitory life. When our life feels like it's made of monotony, right? Oh, more dishes, another load of laundry. Oh, the baby's up again. Oh, I got to go to work, right? When we're going through this, sometimes it feels like none of this stuff has any value. This is a reminder that because we are part of an unshakable kingdom, our labors have eternal value. Not because of what they produce right here, but in how they bring glory to God in the effort. This worship is the second part of our therefore here. It says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Right? Work is one part of our worship, but our whole life should be formed by our understanding of God. And so the power on the mountain and the cross and the throne and Mount Zion, all of these work together to form for us an understanding of who God is and how we relate to Him. The author of Hebrews here wants us to focus specifically on reverence and awe. Right? We should be humbled by God. We should be overwhelmed by God. Sometimes we allow God's grace and mercy to kind of push out the idea of His power and His holiness. We should never forget our God is a consuming fire. He does not set aside His justice and His righteousness to invite us into His kingdom. We belong because Jesus took on our sin and stood in our place. And so Zion and what we are living for should always be viewed through Sinai. The throne should always be viewed through the cross. And what this does is it continually reinforces our need for Jesus, as it reminds us of the security that we have in Him. We need Him, and good news, we have Him. And through this, God forms us into the people that we were made to be. We have these eternal realities offered to us while we are still finite. And if this unshakable kingdom is where we are going to live out eternity, it makes sense for us to start living it now. To start having God form us to who we are going to be. To start worshiping Him and allowing Him to make His priorities ours. to start living differently than all the other people around us. And so Zion is meant not only to give us hope, but also to provide a picture for something greater than we can imagine. It's there to help us lift our aspirations up above the temporary, so that we don't get bogged down by what doesn't matter. So that we see that all around us, all the time, are opportunities for us to be worshiping God. God is opening our eyes so that we can see the eternal kingdom that exists. So that we put our efforts and our life into the things that will last. And He's given us the church for the same thing. God has given this group of people to help form you. We dig into His Word to have His truth revealed. We offer up acceptable worship in songs and in the giving of offerings. And every single week when we come together, then we come to the table. And we should be coming to the table in reverence and awe, reminded of all that Jesus has done to secure heaven for us. So as you come to the table today, come recognizing all that comes with being a citizen of God's kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, committing yourself to being sanctified by Him for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have given to us. God, it's so easy to make You something that You are not. To make You sort of a cruel taskmaster, or to make You kind of soft and weak. So we pray that You would help us not to fall into either of those ditches. Help us to approach You as You have presented Yourself. Help us to be a people who see the cross and the throne. You have done so much for us. You have given us so much. Help us to understand what that is. And help us to live lives in this confusing world. Help us to be able to see what is right and lasting and true and eternal. Help us to organize our lives in such a way that we are not succeeding in things that don't matter at all, but that we are putting our efforts towards what You would have us to do. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.